read them.
On the other side of it, my brother said Dr. Schaefer came to him and asked him to about me coming as a Greek professor, and I, on the other side of it, I was working on a secular job, and at the same time, I had some nudging by the Holy Spirit. I called him up one day, and I said, what do you think about the Holy Spirit's leading? I think I'm being led to leave this job and to try to get back out into a church or someplace. And he said, well, that's... he called me. That was what it was. He called me. I can't remember well. But anyway, that's what he said, that's what I was calling you about. So anyway, that was the other side of the story. If you will, turn in the paper, go past the outline with the table of contents at the front, and we'll go over to page 1, and that's where we will begin. And as we do, I did have a little mental lapse, and I wrote too much. I always say every year that next year I'm going to do a study on a word, on a hapax, a word that occurs one time, and I haven't done it yet, but maybe I will someday, maybe next year. But maybe next year we'll all be in heaven, and we won't need to worry about it anyway, but someday. Okay, well, let's go ahead, and we need to get going, and we'll look to the Lord, and then we will move into the paper. Father, we're grateful again for each one who's here. We're thankful for the morning and for the fact that we all are here as grace believers. Trust with an appetite for your word, or we wouldn't be here. And again, as we look into these papers throughout this forum, again, might it be a time of edification, a time of fellowship and blessing as we share with one another, especially as we share together as those who are grace believers, who have the same salvation and the same destiny. And so we just ask that it might be a time of blessing to each one, and meet needs and accomplish your will through each one of us as we're here. We can remember some who would like to be here but can't. We just ask that they might be encouraged where they are and keep their focus where it needs to be, and we'd be grateful for that. As we move into the paper, again, might we be in tune to the Spirit. Again, might these things be useful and helpful. Might the Spirit use your word, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, I'm going to say a few things just before I jump into the paper. It says a paper presented. I don't mean to insult your intelligence. I will read a lot of the paper. I won't read it all. I'll skip and skim. But I can't read it all in the time, allotted time that we have. But if I begin to ad lib and begin to just talk about it, we'll never get any place. So I will stick to the paper. It says a paper presented, and that's what I'm going to do. I'll present a paper, this paper, to you this morning. So I trust that it will be useful. Another thing I would like to say also, I was thinking about it sitting here. I trust that most of you don't hear things new. You may hear a few things that are new to you, but I trust that we all are on the same page when it comes to most of the scripture that we're going to look at. We'll be looking at it from a different approach, and our title is The Spiritual Believer and Observable Indicators of Spirituality. Now, it started off to be observable indicators of spirituality, but then in my introduction, it just got longer, and so we included the spiritual believer, and we'll see contrast as we look at it. But enough of that. This is the 23rd, by the way. I put down the 24th, but it is the 23rd, so there's a correction right away. Okay, well, now we'll get down to business, and let's move into the paper or the introduction. I am spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? Can one know if he is spiritual? If so, how can one know if he is spiritual? The writer recalls a number of incidents where believers stood up and said, "I'm spiritual." Yet they were emoting in what they had to say and were carnal in their behavior. Does claiming to be spiritual make one spiritual? Is it necessary, or should one even announce that he is spiritual? Is it a matter of pride for one to think that he is spiritual? Is it possible for others to tell if one is spiritual or not? How long must one be saved before he can be spiritual? Just what is this thing of being spiritual, and what are the indicators that one is spiritual? These are some of the things that we will be addressing in this paper, The Spiritual Believer and Observable Indicators of Spirituality. It is our purpose to see what the Scriptures say about spirituality and the evidences of spirituality in the life of the believer. Is it really possible to know if you are spiritual or not? If so, how can you know? The New Testament Scriptures give us some indicators that one is spiritual. We will consider the term spiritual and give a definition to it. To develop what spirituality is, we will also identify what it is not. We will also see that the concept of being spiritual is not found in the Old Testament, nor was it possible in the Old Testament before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It also was not possible during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was still under the Old Covenant. We will see that being spiritual was and is dependent on the coming of the Holy Spirit and His ministry of indwelling. We will also take note of the changes that took place when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, making it possible for one to be spiritual in this dispensation of grace. We will contrast it with two other terms that are opposites of spiritual, that is, soulish and carnal. The two terms, these two terms and the term spiritual describe three different types of men. The contrast will help us understand spiritual better and enable us to identify the indicators of being spiritual. We will see that true spirituality is a relationship with the Holy Spirit. It is not professing to be spiritual, but it is a real relationship to the Spirit with particular results. There are indications that one is not spiritual, just as there are indicators that one is spiritual. We will see that if one is producing the works from the flesh or giving in to Satan's lust and the lust from the world system, he is not spiritual, whether he claims to be spiritual or not. Past tense salvation took place in the realm of the human spirit, John 3:6. The soul is not yet saved and is the weak link with regards to the sin nature. But it is in the realm of the human spirit that believers are joined to the Lord. The spiritual life starts within the spirit of the mind of the believer. It is in this realm that the spiritual believer can grow. How one lives depends on whether one's mind is framed on his position above, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, or whether his mind is framed on things on the earth. The mind reflecting on things above removes one's focus from the things on earth and gets him out of the way with self-effort to living in the realm of his position. He can now depend on the Holy Spirit and his enablement. If a believer is walking by means of the Spirit, he will have victory over the flesh. If he is Spirit-filled, he will be emanating the fruit from the Spirit and reflecting Christ as a mirror. His attitude is described in Ephesians 5:19-25. The necessity for this relationship with the Holy Spirit is clearly seen in Scripture. The Christian life is not a self-life. The results of Spirit-filling will be observable indicators that one is spiritual. It is a life of total dependency on the Godhead. We will emphasize these thoughts in the paper. Now, the core of the word spiritual is the word spirit or spirit, referring either to the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the key to the spiritual life. The ministries of the indwelling Holy Spirit are essential to the Christian life. It is a life that pertains to the Holy Spirit and emanates the things of the Spirit. It also relates to the Father, who imparts a quality of His nature to us so that we have a new nature. This is the result of the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration. At the same time, Christ was written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit by regeneration, resulting in the impartation of the Son's life, that is, eternal life to us. The new nature imparted to us by the Father gives us the potential to live the Christian life. The eternal life imparted to us by the Son is the animating force to the new nature, and the Holy Spirit is the divine enabler who empowers us to live out that life through the new nature in our moment-by-moment walk with Him. This dependency upon the Holy Spirit is our relationship to Him. It is of utmost importance. It is important for every believer to understand this relationship and dependency to be spiritual. It may be possible for a believer to be spiritual from time to time without knowing much about it, but the more one understands and lives in dependency upon the Holy Spirit, the more he can come to know it by experience. Any believer can be spiritual at any time. The new believer, as a spiritual babe, has potential to be spiritual and to begin to grow. He, along with all other believers, still has an old nature and two other enemies that can sidetrack him. Yet, a new believer can start out as a spiritual Christian. As we will state in the next paragraph and we'll see in the paper, maturity and spirituality are not the same thing. And when any believer is spiritual, he has the potential to be maturing. Neither spirituality nor maturity are guaranteed by the length of time one has been saved. A relatively young believer who begins to learn the spiritual life can grow beyond a believer who has been saved for many years but never learned the spiritual life and lived by self-efforts. They have never developed over the years beyond the baby stage, so they cannot really articulate their faith. But the potential is for every believer to be spiritual and to be manifesting the indicators that he is spiritual. Every believer should be reflecting the glory of the Lord while being conformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory from the Spirit, from the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. In 1993, we wrote our forum paper on spirituality and maturity, and in 1994, we wrote on the process of maturity. Though many believe that spirituality and maturity are the same, they are not the same. Being spiritual is the basis for growth and maturity. It is only when the believer is spiritual that he can grow. To be honest with Scripture, we must notice the differences and not confuse the terms of Scripture by making them the same. There are books that have been written using spiritual or spirituality in their titles. Two of these in the writer's library have the same title, True Spirituality, one by the late Francis Schaeffer of LaBrie Fellowship, and the other by the late Cornelius Stamm of the Berean Bible Society. Make a little footnote, I don't necessarily recommend them because I mentioned them, but they do have that title. A most helpful title to the author in the past was He That Is Spiritual by Lewis Berry Schaeffer. A most consistent and highly recommended booklet on the subject is Dr. H. Laverne Schaeffer's third booklet in his Christian Life series, The Spiritual Christian. It now is available in one volume, his series is. Many of other books have been written on the subject of the Christian life. The subject is crucial to the Christian life. Before developing the indicators of spirituality, we need to understand the background of the term and the dependency on the Holy Spirit for being spiritual. Just what does this word spiritual mean? And so we start with a definition. And so the term spiritual is pneumatikos, and we can see it. I give you a little comment on it. It occurs around 27 times in the epistles, and Paul uses it 25 times. Peter uses it twice. When Peter uses it, moving over to page 4, he uses it Peter only uses it twice. And so Paul, we see, is the one who really develops the concepts of spirituality and the spiritual life. As far as the derivation of the term, pneumatikos, it's an adjective. The adjective spiritual, that is, pneumatikos, is built off the word spirit or spirit, pneuma, and the ikos ending expresses two concepts. It means pertaining to someone or something, or emanating something from someone or something. That is, with the characteristics of someone or something. Now, I have some footnotes that support some of these things. We're not going to read the footnotes. I'm going to skip the footnotes throughout the paper. If you want to note them, they do have some information. I trust it would be helpful at different points anyway. Hence, the first concept means pertaining to the Spirit as it is used in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit. We would describe it in other terms as being in tune to the Spirit or in a proper relationship with the Spirit or filled by means of the Spirit. The second concept means to emanate the things from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't glorify himself, but Christ, by manifesting the character of the indwelling Christ through the spiritual believer. This involves manifesting the Holy Spirit's enablement in the life of the believer. Before a believer can emanate the things of the Spirit, however, he must pertain to the Spirit, that is, be in a proper relationship to the Holy Spirit in his daily present tense salvation. We will see that it is the believer's responsibility to pertain to the Holy Spirit in the realm of his human spirit. The Holy Spirit, as a result, can fill the believer, making up for his lack of ability to live the Christian life, so that the believer can emanate the things of the Holy Spirit as he is being conformed to the image of Christ. There is also an adverbial form, pneumatikos, that enters into the study. It's used twice only in 1 Corinthians 2:13 does it apply to our study. Now, in the next section, we come to some words that have the ikos ending. We're not going through that, just put it in for, almost put it in as an addenda at the end, but archaeoratikos is a high priestly, pertaining to a high priest. You go through them, they all have that ikos ending, they all have that kind of an idea. You pertain to something or emanate whatever the noun is. Now, there's another list of words that relate to pneumatikos, the word for spiritual, and we find these three of the terms, spiritual and two other terms, in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. The first term that we list down in paragraph and under 2 is sarkikos. It's from sarks, the flesh, and it is that which pertains to the flesh or emanates things from the flesh, and hence it's fleshly or carnal. The next term, psukikos, comes from suke, soul, and it is that which pertains to the soul or emanates the things from the soul, and it hence it is soulish. The word soma occurs elsewhere, but soma is that somatikos, comes from soma, the body, and those things that pertain to or emanate from the body. And then we come to pneumatikos, from pneuma, or spirit, or Holy Spirit, that which pertains to or emanates from the spirit or spiritual. And so as we define the term, there is some difficulty, and some have difficulty in defining the term. We give a couple of statements here. Dr. Charles Ryrie wrote an answer to his chapter heading, What is Spirituality? He says, oddly enough, the concept of spirituality, though the subject of much preaching, writing, and discussion, is seldom defined. Usually, anything that approaches a definition merely describes the characteristics of spirituality, but one searches in vain for a concise definition of the concept itself. The reason for this is that the concept includes several factors, and it is not easy to weave these together into a balanced definition. Two, the only verse in the Bible that approaches a definition is rather difficult of interpretation. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, 1 Corinthians 2:15. Now, Dr. Ryrie is correct that we do not find a definition of the term in the Bible. However, 1 Corinthians 2:15 doesn't really even approach a definition of the term. Now, Dr. H. Laverne Schaefer also addressed the problems in defining the term. He wrote, the term spiritual has become meaningless because it has been subjectively defined in so many various ways. Christians have become confused and insecure as to their own spiritual condition. Often they see solutions that lead them nowhere spiritually. That brings us down to some faulty views then. What is spirituality? There are some faulty views of spirituality. There is the first one, the faulty idea that spirituality is keeping a list of rules. Now, as a youth, the author believed that being spiritual meant that you didn't do some things. The thought was, I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. That made you a good spiritual Christian boy. But spirituality is not based on what one does not do. The Christian is not under the Mosaic law. The Christian is also not under any kind of law, Romans 6:14. Under grace, we do not live under any kind of law, period. Law and grace do not get along together. You can see that in Romans 11:6, and we would accept the reading that's in the King James version, the longer reading. But when you have either have grace or you have works, they can't get along. But spirituality is not rules, but a relationship to the Holy Spirit. There's also some have the idea that spirituality is just doing as you please. And so you're free, you can do as you please. But spirituality is also not the opposite of legalistic or Galatianite lifestyle. It is not living as though God has no desires for you in your Christian life under grace. There is no room for antinomianism under grace. though we do not live under rules under grace, and though we are at liberty under grace, we are not to use our liberty as a toehold for the flesh to get a start, but rather we are to serve one another as slaves through love, Galatians 5:13. The spiritual Christian will not do some things, but his motivation will be different. Whatever he does should be done to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. He is not to give offense, that is a stumbling stone for the Jews, the Gentiles, or the Church of God, 1 Corinthians 10:32. Whatever is done in word or deed is to be done in the name or character of the Lord Jesus while giving thanks to the Father, Colossians 3:17. Whatever he does is to be worked out from the realm of his soul as to the Lord and not to men, since the payback is from the Lord, Colossians 3:23 and 24. If what the believer does glorifies God and is in accord with the character of Christ, and he can do it as unto the Lord, he can do it. But through love, he will not want to do something that might stumble a weaker brother. You can compare Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. He also will not want to tarnish his witness concerning Christ. Being spiritual is not expressing our liberty, but it is a relationship to the Holy Spirit. There's another faulty view that spirituality is doing something. Now, we'll see that spirituality is not keeping the Ten Commandments or avoiding doing some things or other things, doing some things. Back in Bible college days, we referred to some as Joe spiritual. They had a holier-than-thou attitude. You were more spiritual if you went out passing out tracts on the street team or if you carried your Bible around and spoke about the Lord and biblical subjects more than others. I'm not cracking on it. Some of those things were good, and I don't know their motives. But anyway, going around knocking on doors, inviting people to church was another thing that many did. Teaching Sunday school or preaching a sermon also may be thought to indicate that one is spiritual. But spirituality is not about doing anything. It is not about Bible study, though that is good and necessary. It is not about prayer, though we should always be in a condition to communicate with the Father. It is a relationship with the Holy Spirit. A proper relationship with the Holy Spirit will result in his enablement to do some things as we live the Christian life. The spiritual Christian will have the desire to study the Scriptures and to communicate with the Father as a result of being spiritual. Being spiritual, he will be in a condition to be illumined to the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. The next faulty view that some have, and we see this is quite prevalent, and that is spirituality is maturity. Another common misunderstanding is that spirituality is maturity. These are two different terms with two different meanings in the New Testament. As we will see under the lexical and other definitions, and it should be page 8, Dr. Ryrie's definition uses the term grown up. To grow and to mature is dependent on a proper relationship to the Holy Spirit. But maturity is not spirituality. Spirituality is a moment-by-moment relationship to the Holy Spirit. It involves being filled by means of the Holy Spirit so that he makes up for one's deficiency of Christ-likeness and puts one in such a relationship to the Spirit that he illumines the mind. Spirituality is a relationship of a regenerate human spirit with the Holy Spirit. It is total dependency on the Holy Spirit. It is not spirit control, but a dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Maturity is a result of being spiritual. We do not grow into spirituality. Now, as far as the basis of defining the term, I'm just going to skip down about four lines to the formation of the word spiritual is essential in determining the meaning of the term, along with its usage in various contexts. As mentioned in the introduction, the core of the term is the word spirit. The context determines whether it is used of spirit beings, the human spirit, or the Holy Spirit. I didn't put it in there. It could be used of wind and such also. And so we are dealing with the ikos ending, which has the idea of pertaining to or emanating something from something. Dr. Schaefer's definition on the speaks of defining the term objectively at the top of page 8. The definition of spiritual must be determined by the objective interpretation of Scripture. In the original Greek, the term spiritual is an adjective, and the ending indicates that which pertains to or emanates from the Spirit. The context of Scripture determines whether spirit is human or the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. Now, I included some lexical definitions. We're not going to get bogged down, I trust, on them. And there are some back earlier in footnotes before. But I just wanted to look at this. Edward Robinson wrote in 1860. And so there was some good information to those living back then. I'm just going to drop down to the quotation mark where it says, spiritual as pertaining to or proceeding from the Holy Spirit. Of persons, spiritual, that is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, enjoying the influences, graces, gifts of the Holy Spirit. The B, of other things, spiritual, that is communicated or imparted by the Holy Spirit. Just say, notice the phrase pertaining to and proceeding from the Holy Spirit. So he had a pretty fair statement there. Now the Freibergs and Miller, they say spiritual pertaining to the Spirit, substantively, the spiritual person. The Spirit-filled person, that is a person possessing and governed by the Holy Spirit. Then here the emphasis on pertaining to the Spirit and the Spirit-filled person are significant in defining the term, but possessing and being governed by do not. Now, Dr. Ryrie proposes a concise definition. He says spirituality is a grown-up relationship to the Holy Spirit. He bases this on three factors: regeneration, the preeminent involvement of the Holy Spirit in producing spirituality, and spirit filling, which he takes to be spirit control. Though these things are true except for control, they do not define the term. He inaccurately equates spirituality with maturity. Mounts, in the second line, says he emphasizes manifesting the Spirit. Manifesting would relate to emanating. We do not manifest or emanate the Spirit, but the things from the Spirit who glorifies Christ and announces or makes Christ known. Francis Schaeffer, he essentially makes it the Christian life is spirituality. And we'll skip over to page 9. Cornelius Stamm, he sees spirituality as spirit control. He says it's those who possess the Spirit, which is of God, is what spiritual is, and so forth. This fellow Dwight Pratt, writing in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says spiritual in the New Testament signifies moral, not physical antithesis, an essence springing from the Spirit of God and imparted to the spirit of man. Hence, spiritual in this sense always presupposes an infusion of the Holy Spirit to quicken and inform. And so he gives you a little groundwork there. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer doesn't really define the term, and I'm not going to read through all of this. It's something I intended to read through. It's a good statement, though, in these three parables. He tells you what he's describing, what spirituality is and what it is not. And we see some of the same things that we related to earlier when I included this in here. So Dr. Schaeffer on the next page, on page 10, he says the spiritual believer is one manifesting things pertaining to or stemming from the Holy Spirit. Now, the definition that I'm going to give goes back to the meaning of the term pneumatikos, a spirit, and the ikos ending, pertaining to or emanating from. And so spirituality is a proper relationship to the Holy Spirit, resulting in his filling, whereby one being filled can emanate the things from the Spirit. In other words, the spiritual Christian pertains to the Holy Spirit and emanates the things from the Holy Spirit. And so those things that emanate from the Holy Spirit are the things that we'll see are the indicators. Now, the Holy Spirit and spirituality, there was an impossibility for spirituality for the Old Testament saint. And as you consider the Old Testament saint, they had some. The Holy Spirit did have some ministries in the Old Testament. And so they were limited, though. And I'll just start with that first paragraph. Before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there was no such thing as a spiritual Christian, much less even a Christian. Things changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit. New things began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Grace believers are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have the potential to be spiritual. This was never possible before the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so there was a special relationship. You do find the preposition "baith," which is the Old Testament preposition for "in." You do find it in a very few places. It was used. Pharaoh used it, and Nebuchadnezzar used it. Both of them speaking of the spirit of the gods being in somebody. It was used of Joshua one time. The only Old Testament believer where it was applied in Numbers 27:18. But it just says a man in whom is the spirit, but Gesenius describes it in this section as being fastening on or close connection with something. But that's something that he was not in the sense of indwelling and filling in the sense that he fills today anyway. Everywhere else the scripture is the spirit is seen upon a believer for a specific purpose. In none of the above passages was the Holy Spirit in anyone in the sense of today. A comment on the Hebrew preposition al. The preposition al has the idea, one of its concepts is upon, and the Holy Spirit did come upon some believers, but he came upon them at will, and he could depart at will, but he did not come and indwell them. And so on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, even he came upon them, but we'll see that he also indwelt those who were in the upper room. We're going to skip over to page 11 and look at some of the examples. We're just going to run through them. Moses and the 70 elders, where the Holy Spirit came upon them. Balaam, a Gentile. Othniel, the nephew of Caleb. The next few here are judges. Jephthah, Samson. Samson, the Holy Spirit began to move him from time to time. And it says that later the Spirit from the Jehovah fell upon him. And he was able to do some great physical feats. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul. That's quite enlightening. Over to page 12, it was prophesied that the Holy Spirit would come upon Saul, but then we see that with his sin, that the Holy Spirit left him in 1 Samuel 16:14. But he could come and he could leave at will, and that's a place where we see him leaving a little bit later on. Saul prophesies with some of his prophets in 1 Samuel 19:20 and 23, and the Holy Spirit came upon him again. We'll comment a little bit on the Holy Spirit upon David. And the Holy Spirit did come upon him in 1 Samuel 16:13 as right after that he left Saul. Now in 2 Samuel 23:2, David says that the Spirit from Jehovah spoke by him, and his word was upon his tongue. And so David understood how the Holy Spirit had departed from Saul a little bit later when he wrote this Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is written on the backdrop of his sin with Bathsheba and all that he did there. It was a remorseful psalm. And there in verse 11, he asked that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him. And just be reminded that this is a request that a Christian should never ask. It's an impossibility. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could leave. David did have some indication knowing that the Holy Spirit had left Saul. And so he prayed that the Holy Spirit wouldn't leave him. Now, there are others in the Old Testament upon whom the Holy Spirit came. You had King Asa, Azariah, Jehaziel, Joash, Zechariah, Ezekiel. But these were select individuals. You see, it's just a few individuals. It isn't upon every believer. The rest of the Israelites did not have this special enablement by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came upon particular individuals for particular purposes, and then he could leave. We also have another description, a clothing upon. And so he came upon Gideon, Zechariah, and Amasai, and he came upon them for specific reasons and purposes, and that was it. But he was upon them. Now there was the enhancement of a natural ability by a mental filling, and over to page 13, we find that there were a few men who were filled by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament for a specific task. And this, in the Gospels, we find the word pimplemi, which was more of a mental influence, and you see that this was also the kind of filling that came about at the original and the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit came upon them, those who were in the upper room. But it said the Holy Spirit filled John the Baptizer, his mother Elizabeth, his father Zacharias, but it was this kind of filling as we find it in Luke chapter 1. There was also that immediate filling of those assembled on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Now, you find this term in the early church a few times of this pimply me filling, but it ends, and it never occurs again. If you go to Acts 13:52, before that you do find pimply me earlier in the context, but we find the term pleirao, that is a filling or making up of a deficiency. And so it's a different kind of filling, and that's the kind of filling that we find in Ephesians 5:18 and elsewhere where that applies to us. But this mental filling, it would correspond to the enhanced filling we find in the Old Testament. You had those who made the priestly garments for Aaron and his sons, and they were filled with the Spirit, who is the source of wisdom. Bezaleel was filled by the Spirit, and we could say he was the contractor who built the tabernacle, and so he was filled with understanding, knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. But the last man before the Gospels and Acts who is said to have received this filling in the Old Testament was Joshua, when Moses laid his hands upon him, and then he was filled with the Spirit of wisdom. But this is completely different than the filling by means of the Spirit that we are filled by in Ephesians 5:18. We have a comparatively better filling, a much better filling than the filling they had in the Old Testament. Since the day of Pentecost, following the Lord's ascension into heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit to earth, every believer is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Nobody was indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and so they could not be spiritual. Just dropping down in the paragraph, about half a dozen lines up, they couldn't pertain to the Spirit nor emanate the things of the Holy Spirit in their everyday lives. Today, every believer has the potential to be filled by the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit can make up for that believer's lack. Our enablement is in the spiritual realm. We emanate the things from the Spirit and that are identifiable in our daily lives. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit is unique and better than that of any in any of the previous dispensations. Now, you have some changes that took place on the day of Pentecost in the anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you had some promises given by the Lord Jesus in the upper room, and so he promised the 11 disciples that he or the Father would send the Holy Spirit to earth, and there would be a new relationship and some ministries by the Holy Spirit to believers. And so it would be far different than anything in the Old Testament. And so we see also that the Holy Spirit would now indwell believers. John 14:16-17, you have the request to the Father concerning another comforter. And so the Son does ask the Father as an equal, but he asked from him that he would send another comforter. And so that one that would come when he was going to depart, though. But anyway, the Holy Spirit was alongside. We're just going to skip down a few lines. The Holy Spirit was alongside para with them, or alongside them at that time. But he says he shall be in you in the future. The Holy Spirit was not indwelling anyone before his promise coming. He was alongside the 11, and if anyone had been had the Holy Spirit within them, you would think that those who were the closest to the Lord would have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, if that was true, but it wasn't. And so things were going to change. The Holy Spirit would be sent on the day of Pentecost. We pick up down about halfway down over to the right. Every believer's body is a quality of a temple of the Holy of Holies, where the Holy Spirit now dwells, 1 Corinthians 6:19, compare 3:16. This was not possible in the Old Testament, meaning that there was no possibility for anyone to be spiritual in the Old Testament. But now, any grace believer can be spiritual since the Holy Spirit indwells him. Every believer has the potential at any time to be filled by means of the Holy Spirit so that he can emanate the imparted life of the Son as the Holy Spirit makes up for his lack of Christ-likeness. This would be possible because of the changes that would take place in that day. The believer is now in Christ positionally, and Christ indwells the believer. This was impossible before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. John 14:26, again, the Son speaks of sending the Holy Spirit, and here the Holy Spirit, the Father, is going to send the Holy Spirit in the character of the Son, and he would bring to the remembrance of the 11 the things that the Lord had spoken to them. 15:26, the Son Son is going to send the Holy Spirit from alongside the Father, and his ministry is not going to focus on himself. The Holy Spirit's ministry will focus on the Son. And we come down to the bottom of the page to John 16:17, where the Son says it's best that he departs. He needs to go. It's the best thing for him to depart for the disciples, because if he didn't go, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. And so now the Holy Spirit has, when he comes, he describes some of his ministries. The first one, beginning in verse 8, is that he's going to convince the world of three things. He's going to, generally about these things, he's going to convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. A little further on, he's going to guide believers into all truth as he speaks to the 11, and what he hears, he's going to glorify the Son. But anyway, we'll drop down to the last of the paragraph. Today, the Holy Spirit guides believers into all the truth in the Word of God, and there he announces the things concerning Christ. The spiritual Christian has the potential to be taught these things by the Spirit from the Word of God. Moving on to Acts 2 and the fulfillment of the promises on the day of Pentecost of the Holy Spirit. The disciples, they were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise from the Father at the end of Luke and beginning of Acts. And that day there was a promise concerning them being baptized by the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5. They would be in Christ as a result, the resurrected and glorified one, and he would be in them in his divine nature, in fulfillment of John 14:20. And so in the day when the Holy Spirit came, they would know that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him, and they would know that they are in him and he in them. They would know these new relationships then, and they would also receive inherent power and be witnesses concerning Christ in Acts 1:8. Now, the Holy Spirit, moving down towards the end, the Holy Spirit came just as the Lord had promised, and all in the house were waiting were filled with an Old Testament kind of mental filling, Acts 2:4. Here on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit began his ministry of indwelling believers, though according to John 14:7. So we don't see it stated in John 14, or in Acts 2, that the Holy Spirit indwelt them, but we know that from the promise in John chapter 14, verse 17, that when the Holy Spirit came, he would no longer be alongside of the disciples, but he would be in them. And so we know that he had indwelt them, and that's been the case ever since. So he came upon the disciples in the house, but no longer was alongside of them, he was in them. Now you have the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the dispensation of grace. You have the convincing or convicting ministry, the only ministry that he has to the world in John 16:8-9. We referred to that before, convincing them of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. You have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, John 14:17, as we referred to it before. But again, I pick up the third line down on page 16. When the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this ministry began because resulting in believers' bodies being temples or holies of holies, and we 1 Corinthians 6, believers are a quality of the Holy of Holies of the Spirit from God, because he dwells in every believer today. Paul told the Romans that the Spirit from God dwells in them, Romans 8:9. And so every believer is indwelt today by the Holy Spirit, and that takes place at the moment that one believes the gospel. And so we have the Holy Spirit. Now, the regeneration is accomplished when the Holy Spirit indwells us. You also have regeneration accomplished at that moment. There are two words in the New Testament that are translated or have the idea of regeneration. You have palingenesia, palin, again, genesia dealing with birth. And you have that in Titus 3:5, where God saved us through the laboring, the washing, the laboring from regeneration, even the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. The other word, anaganao, it only occurs a couple of times and in the same context, but on having the idea again of again, and ganao being born. And so God the Father begot us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones, 1 Peter 1:3. And this birth was not out from perishable seed, but was through imperishable seed, through a word from the living and abiding God, 1 Peter 1:23. Now the ministry of the Holy Spirit was foretold by the Lord Jesus when he spoke to Nicodemus. The Lord told him that one had to be born from above to see the kingdom of God with discernment. And today we see him, it's born again, not born, but from Nicodemus the Holy Spirit would have to come. Now, from the response of Nicodemus, we see that he didn't understand at all. And if you go down to context, you'll see that Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He wasn't just any teacher. He was the teacher of Israel. And he didn't get it because there was no revelation in the Old Testament concerning this thing of being born from above. And so Nicodemus was at a total loss, and he connected it with being born physically again. And so he really had no concept, because the Old Testament scriptures had nothing to say about being born from above or born again. And so the Lord explains to Nicodemus, except someone should be born out from water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, John 3:5. Water, as we say, even the Spirit, refers to the Spirit. Over in chapter 7, verses 38 and 39 and 38, John describes how the Lord said, out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, John identifies what this living water is. It's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given or sent because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the new birth, but we do also find out in John that this thing of new birth takes place in the realm of the human spirit. And so that which is born out from spirit is spirit, John writes, and that's what the Lord said in John 3:6. Down at the end of the paragraph, it was on the day of Pentecost that the new birth by the Spirit began. The result of regeneration is life, eternal life. Christ is written in the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:3. As the Son of God in his divine nature, he imparts this God quality of life to us, 1 John 5:11 and 12. No Old Testament believer had Christ in him, and none of them had eternal life. This was new. They looked forward to getting eternal life in the future when they would be raised from the dead in Daniel 12:2 and 3. Christ imparts his life to every grace believer at the moment of belief. Every believer has Christ in him and presently possesses eternal life. When one is spiritual, this animating force, eternal life, can be manifested outside of the believer by the fruit of the Spirit and by the Spirit's enablement. Eternal life within the believer is essential for the emanating of the things from the Spirit, which indicate that one is spiritual. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, nobody was baptized in the Old Testament into Christ. It was an impossibility. Christ had to come first, and then he had to ascend to heaven and send the Holy Spirit. And so, but all grace believers are baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, and Galatians 3:27. We were all baptized or immersed by one Spirit into one body where there are no distinctions. Before his ascension, the Lord Jesus told the 11 that John on the one hand baptized in water, but you, on the other hand, shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days after these things, Acts 1:6. This was something, we've just dropped down to the end, this was new and something new and better. Mentioned two other ministries of the Holy Spirit, but we have the ministry of the sealing of by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, it speaks of the Holy Spirit being the seal. He seals us in Christ at the moment that we believe and are baptized into Christ. And we see that the Father, we see it again in Ephesians 4:30, that we are sealed until the day of complete redemption, at the rapture, when we get all that God has promised us. 1 Corinthians 1:22 also describes this, the Father's participation. But being sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, nothing can remove a believer from his position in Christ. Moving to the next paragraph, along with the sealing ministry, the Holy Spirit is the earnest. He's the down payment guaranteeing that we will get all that God has promised us, 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5. These two ministries, sealing and the fact that he's the earnest, they provide security for us. Now, I'm going to just, at the end, I say being secure in Christ is essential. It's an essential basis for the spiritual life and our relationship to the Spirit and our potential to emanate the things from the Spirit. We really can't do it if we are insecure. Now, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is important to our subject. Again, they are all important, but the filling ministry is the key ministry of the Holy Spirit to the spiritual life. The Greek verb pleirao means to fill up a lack or a deficiency. There was a need for the Ephesian Christians Christians to keep on being filled by means of the Spirit. He said, stop being drunk with wine in which there is unsavingness, is the idea of the term, but rather keep on being filled by means of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. They did have a problem with drunkenness in Ephesus, and it was a work of the flesh, and it does ruin your present tense salvation. Moving on, rather than being drunk, these believers needed to keep on being filled by means of the Holy Spirit. The believer doesn't get more of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit makes up for the believer, filled believer's lack of Christ-likeness. Every believer can be filled by means of the Spirit. Every believer should be filled by the Holy Spirit. Every believer can be filled over and over again by the Holy Spirit. This is the essence of the spiritual life. One must pertain to the Spirit to be spiritual. When one pertains to the Spirit makes up for that one's lack of Christ-likeness and enables that believer to accomplish the works God has prepared for that one beforehand. The spiritual life is not a self-dependent life. The spiritual life is a life of dependency on the Holy Spirit. To be spiritual, one must get out of the way with all self-effort. We will be back to these thoughts a little later on. Now, the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture. As holy men from God were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit, as they wrote the Scriptures, 2 Peter 1:19, he is the one who knows the things of God revealed in the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. The things Paul spoke were not man-taught words, but spiritual-taught words, combining spiritual words with spiritual ideas, 1 Corinthians 2:13. The Scriptures are spiritually discerned so that the soulish man, that is the unsaved man, cannot come to an experiential knowledge of them, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Being spiritual is essential to coming to an experiential knowledge of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. Moving to the next paragraph. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the Spirit of wisdom, that is the Holy Spirit, would illumine the eyes of their hearts, as the way it says it in the Greek, so that they might intuitively know the hope from his calling and the power by which he raised Christ out from dead ones, Ephesians 1:17 through 19. Another ministry dealing with the Scriptures promised to the 11 disciples in the upper room is that he would guide them into all truth, John 16:13. But he is the one who, he does guide believers into the revealed Word of God so that we can come comprehend, and he turns the light on. Now, the true spirituality versus the flesh. We look at the contrast, we look at the contrary as we move into this section. As we have seen, spirituality is not what you do or don't do. It is a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The results of this relationship are the things that the Holy Spirit produces in and through the believers. As the believer pertains to the Spirit in a proper relationship, that is, he doesn't grieve or quench the Spirit, he can emanate the things of the Spirit by his life. Pertaining to the Spirit is a mental thing where our human spirit is in tune to the Holy Spirit and he fills us. The things emanated from the Spirit are in the realm of our attitudes and result in proper motives and proper activity. But how does one become spiritual? The normal human tendency is to do things in one's own strength. Self-dependency comes naturally. However, the Christian life is not a life of self-dependency, but a dependency on the Godhead. The Father imparts a new nature to us. The Son imparts eternal life. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who produces fruit and enables the believer. Spirituality is a dependency on the Holy Spirit. This precludes that the believer must get out of the way so that the Holy Spirit can make up for his deficiencies of Christ-likeness. The believer, filled by means of the Spirit, can experience the Holy Spirit's enablement to overcome the three spiritual enemies. The filled believer can also be led by the Spirit in activity and experience the Spirit's enablement to accomplish the will of God. To be spiritual, one must cease from self-effort and get himself out of the way. To get oneself out of the way, one must frame his mind on things above. Paul told the Colossians to frame their minds on the things above, not on the things upon the earth, Colossians 3:2. The things above are the believer's position and possessions in Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. This is possible based on the believer's resurrection intimately together with Christ positionally, Colossians 3:1. This focus on the things above, which we have in Christ, removes our focus off of the circumstances and affairs of this world system here on earth. We all face things here on earth that can be a distraction to us in our Christian lives and our dependency on God. When we focus on the things here below, it appeals to our flesh. The carnal Christian will be drawn into self-dependency, focusing on the things here on earth, both good and bad. One must move their focus away from the things on earth and place it upon the things above and see himself as God sees him. When we cease to attempt to live in self-dependency, the Holy Spirit can fill us, making up for our deficiencies. As we are filled by means of the Spirit, we walk by means of the Spirit, that is, order the details of our lives by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. This is the means by which we can have victory over the flesh. For the Holy Spirit takes up the fight, and he always wins, Galatians 5:17. If we walk by means of the Spirit, it is impossible for us to complete the works from the flesh. Paul uses a double negative in verse 16, which means that the one walking by means of the Spirit cannot ever at any time bring to completion the works from the flesh. It is by this dependency on the Holy Spirit that one is spiritual. As you pertain to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit makes up for your lack and you emanate the things from the Spirit. As stated earlier, the key part of the word spiritual is spirit. It comes from the connection between the Holy Spirit and our human spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. When one is in tune to the Spirit can lead the believer in things that are not addressed in Scripture, where to live, what to do, when to do it. All Christians have the potential to be led by the Spirit. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit from God, these are a quality of the sons belonging to God." He continues, "For we didn't receive the quality of a spirit of bondage again unto fear, but rather the spirit of a quality of placement as sons by whom we cry, Father, Father. The Spirit himself is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the born ones of God," Romans 8:15 and 16. Following walking by means of the Spirit, the Spirit's taking over the fight against the flesh, Paul tells the Galatians, "But since you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under any kind of law. But the works from the flesh are manifest," Galatians 5:18 and the first part of 19. The spiritual Christian will walk by means of the Spirit and will not attempt to please God or men by setting up rules to live by. He doesn't do what he does because he has to do it, but he does it because he is led to do it by the Spirit. When one is walking by means of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit can direct his smaller steps in details of life. Assuming we are living by means of the Spirit, Paul says, let us also be walking by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, a different term for walking, stoikeo. It also occurs in Philippians 3:16. As we are led by means of the Spirit, we can keep in step with the Spirit in the details of life. It all revolves around our being in tune to the Spirit. We then can bring glory to God as what is accomplished is not by us, but by the Spirit's direction and enablement. Now, we do have hindrances to spirituality then. And the hindrances can come from our three enemies. You have the appetites from the flesh within. And Paul describes the problems with the flesh in Romans. He says the flesh, and we say the flesh within is the worst enemy. The carnal Christian cannot please God. Rather than pertaining to the Holy Spirit, he pertains to his old nature, that is the flesh. Hence, he cannot emanate the things of the Spirit, but rather the things that come from the flesh, Galatians 5:19 through 21. These are the opposite of the fruit from the Spirit. One is either spiritual or carnal. Though there are periods of spiritual rest, there is no middle ground. One can, however, change from being spiritual to carnal or from being carnal to spiritual. The choice is the believer's. We can live by the flesh or by the Spirit. We are our own worst enemy. The flesh that dwells within us with its appetites is alive and well. The works that stem from the flesh are very clearly seen, as we referred to in Galatians 5. The flesh and its works are contrary to the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:17. We can walk or order the details of our lives by the Spirit as we focus our frame of mind on things above, where we not only died together with Christ to the sin nature, but we also rose together with Christ, Romans 6:3 and 4. And now, moving on down to Romans 6:11, we can count it to be true. We can reckon or count it to ourselves to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it should read, in Christ Jesus, in verse 11. This is our part, counting ourselves to be dead to the sin nature and alive to God. A dead man cannot respond to the lusts that come from the flesh. That is the sin nature. He's incapable of activity. The counting of ourselves alive to God relates to our life in Christ. Christ, that is resurrection life. We can live unto God in Christ there at the Father's right hand. This is living above the affairs of this world while we live in the world. This is where we are to frame our minds. Paul continues encouraging the Romans on the basis of this resurrection life to stop letting the sin nature reign as a king in their mortal bodies, to obey its strong desires, Romans 6:12. Then they are to yield the members of their bodies, implements or tools to righteousness. He says, stop yielding your members, implements pertaining to the sin nature, but you yield yourselves at that moment to God as living out from dead ones, and your members, implements pertaining to the righteousness to God. For no quality of sin shall lord it over you, for you are not under any kind of law, but under grace, Romans 6:13 and 14. The sin nature within us is very much alive and active. We have the choice of giving into it and letting it reign as king while it lords it over us as its slaves, or we can count ourselves dead to it, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on, you are slaves to whom you obey, whether pertaining to the sin unto death or pertaining to obedience unto righteousness, Romans 6:16. When we are spiritual, we will make the proper choice. Yet, in present tense salvation, we are not dependent upon ourselves when it comes to the choices concerning what we do. As Paul told the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear, that is fear of displeasing God, and trembling, for God is the one energizing in you both to be desirously willing and to be energetically doing in behalf of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:12 and 13. When we are pertaining to the Holy Spirit and ceasing from self-dependency for life, the Holy Spirit fills us, making up for our lack, and God, either the Father or the Holy Spirit, energetically works in our human hearts, our human spirits, to have the want to and to actually carry out his good pleasure. Human nature wants to do what it wants to do in its own way. It is totally self-dependent. But the spiritual believer will be able to have victory over the sin nature by reckoning himself to be dead to it and alive to God. We're going to drop down to the next paragraph. There is no excuse for a Christian to go on sinning. As Paul begins Romans 6 with the question, shall we continue in the sin nature that grace may abound? The spiritual believer is not antinomian. Paul asks the second question concerning sinning. Should we sin at any point of time because we are not under any kind of law but under the quality of grace, Romans 6:15. The answer to both questions is a meganoita. May it never come to be. And it states it as a strong wish that he wishes it would never come to be. But whoever you serve, that's who you are a slave to. Going on down to, we're just going to drop down to the last couple sentences. He then expresses his gratitude to God because you used to be slaves pertaining to the sin nature, but you obeyed out from a heart a type of doctrine that is, this is a didache, to be believed and practiced kind of doctrine, unto which you were delivered, Romans 6:17. The Romans, who knew the doctrine which had been delivered to them concerning their death, burial, and resurrection intimately together with Christ, and who counted this doctrine to be true, and who yielded their members of their bodies as implements of righteousness, having been freed from the sin nature, were caused to serve as slaves the previously mentioned righteousness, Romans 6, 3, 4, 11, 13, and 18. We're going to drop to the next paragraph. Paul, as a believer, knew experientially what it was to succumb to the lust from the sin nature and its passions. He had learned what he wrote in Romans 6 and had experienced victory over it. The passions of the flesh were energized in the physical body through the law, with the result that it bore fruit with reference to death, Romans 7:5. Death being separation, carnality renders the believer as living separated from God in his present tense salvation. The apostle elsewhere refers to the kind of fruit the flesh produces as works from the flesh in Galatians 5. Now, Paul would never have had an experiential knowledge of the quality of sin except through some law, Romans 7:6. But then he got the one little part of the law, thou shalt not lust, you shall not covet, raised its head, the 10th commandment. On page 23, going down about four lines, Paul was living apart from any kind of law at one time. But when the 10th commandment reared its head, the sin nature revived and he died, Romans 7:9. Again, he was living separated from God and his dependency upon God and his present tense salvation. The flesh seeks to live apart from God. The sin nature got its toehold through the 10th commandment, and it began to deceive him and it slew him, Romans 7:11. Now, Paul points out that there was nothing wrong with the law, but because God gave it to Israel, but it did demonstrate how sinful the sin nature is, Romans 7:13. Paul at that time was carnal, sold under the sin nature, Romans 7:14. He then describes the conflict between his old and new natures. The two eyes demonstrate the conflict. On the one side, he couldn't do what he wanted to do, and on the other side, he did the things he didn't want to do, Romans 7:15 through 20. The problem was the sin nature dwelling in him, Romans 7:17 and 20. And so he knew there was nothing good in the flesh, Romans 7:18. He wanted to do good, but when he was carnal, he couldn't find out how to do it. He now brings up three different law principles as he draws chapter 7 to its end. The first is the principle that when he would do good, that is the appropriate or excellent thing, evil, that is that which is lacking in character, bad is present, Romans 7:21. This is a carnal principle. The second law or principle is the principle of God for the Christian, Romans 7:22. Paul delights with himself by the standard of the inner man in this law. The third law is a different kind of law principle, which is in his physical members, which wages a limited warfare against his faculty of thinking and brings him into captivity to the law principle of the sin nature, which is in his members, Romans 7:23. This is the principle of bodily appetites that brings him into captivity to the carnal principle of verse 21. Now, the second principle is God's provision for the Christian to have victory over the sin nature. It entails Romans 6, the inner struggle that he was going through at one time almost left him in despair as he bursts out, O wretched man I am, who shall rescue me out from the body pertaining to this death, Romans 7:24. The answer to the rhetorical question is that the rescue is through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 7:25. The result of his rescue is that he serves as a slave the law principle of God for the Christian, but with the flesh, equality of a principle of the sin nature. Every believer has two choices, either to serve the rule of sin, the sin nature, or to serve the rule of God as established for the Christian. This rule has absolutely nothing to do with the Mosaic law or any other kind of rules we or any others would establish for us to live under. Remember, Paul had just told the Romans that we are not under any kind of law, but under grace. Paul uses the word law in a different way than the Mosaic law or any other legal kind of law, as we have demonstrated here at the end of chapter 7. So the law here is not a legal principle. It's kind of like the law of gravity, a principle, and as he speaks of these three principles at the end. Now, though we may be carnal, the work of Christ has covered our sin guilt, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, as the verse should stop there, Romans 8:1. This is not an excuse to go out and pursue a life of serving the sin nature. Down the context, Paul states, the ones being in a quality of flesh are not able to please God, Romans 8:8. Next, he brings up another principle, law principle pertaining to the Spirit, pertaining to the life in Christ Jesus. This law freed believers from the law principle of the sin nature and the death in Romans 8:2. The principle of the sin nature brings about separation in present tense salvation. And Romans 7 describes that. To be carnally minded is death, Romans 8:6. Though many take the law in verses 3 and 4 to be the Mosaic law, we find the law that Paul has brought up in the immediate context has nothing to do with the Mosaic law. There is a law principle in him that when he desires to do what he ought to do, there is the bad thing present, Romans 7:21. Next, there is the law principle in his bodily members that wages a war against the thinking faculty of his mind that brings him into captivity to the law principle of the sin nature in his bodily members. Romans 7:23. Then he by the flesh serves as a slave the law principle pertaining to sin, Romans 7:25. Skipping down the next paragraph, a couple lines down. Now in chapter 8, he describes how the law of the Spirit pertaining to life in Christ Jesus freed the Romans from the law principle of the sin nature and death, Romans 8:2. This law principle, which had an inability in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, the sin nature dwelling in him, compare 7:17, 18, and 20, was dealt with by God having sent his own Son in likeness of flesh of a quality of sin. And generally concerning sin, he judged the sin nature in the flesh, that is, human nature here, Romans 8:3. The following verse is not dealing with the Mosaic law either, where it gives the purpose for the judgment of the sin nature in order that the righteousness of the law principle should be fulfilled by us, the ones not walking measured by the standard of equality of flesh, but who are walking or ordering the details of life measured by the standard of the Spirit, Romans 8:4. The righteousness of the law goes back to the law pertaining principle pertaining to the Spirit, pertaining to life in Christ Jesus, verse 2. The distinction between the carnal and spiritual Christian is seen here in verse 4. The carnal Christian does order his life by the standard of the flesh, that is, the flesh which is within him. The spiritual Christian orders his life by the standard of the Holy Spirit, by which he can live in the realm of his resurrection life together with Christ. Just dropping to the last couple of sentences there, the spiritual Christian's motivation for living is positive. On the other hand, He, on the one hand, will not want to do things that will be displeasing to his heavenly Father. But on the other hand, he will want to be well-pleasing in all that he does or says to the glory of God. Paul next gives explanation for the differences in how he walks. For the ones being measured by the standard of the flesh frame their minds on the things pertaining to the flesh, but the ones measured by the standard of the Spirit frame their minds on the things pertaining to the Spirit. For the reflective mind pertaining to the flesh is a quality of death, but the reflective mind pertaining to the Spirit is a quality of life and a quality of peace, Romans 8:5-6. The carnal Christian frames his mind on the appetites that arise from the flesh, which lead to living in separation from a life of dependency on God to self-dependency. Again, he is unable to please God, and he is about to die, Romans 8:13. God could deal with him by chastisement. Moving over to page 25, we come to the works of the flesh. The flesh does have its very own products that it produces. Some of them are downright nasty in and of themselves, and some are things that are not bad in themselves, but the flesh takes them and makes them bad. All of these arise from within the believer, and they all can be contrasted with the things produced by the Holy Spirit in the spiritual believer. The works of the flesh are normal for the man outside of Christ, but the fruit of the Spirit is impossible for the unbeliever to do. The works of the flesh come naturally to the fallen and depraved nature. Carnality is easy to see in believers as well. The works of the flesh are manifest. They are clear or plain to be seen. Then they are also identifiable. Paul lists, 16 or 18, it should read. There are two textual problems, and I include both of them. The first one, you can see these very clearly. Adultery may or may not be in the text. I included here, it's included in fornication if it is left out. But anyway, we have fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. Give just a brief definition of these things: religious, superstitious, awe, hatred, strife, zeal, anger, selfishness, ambition, divisions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, such like. Brings us over to page 27. And the practice of such things. Those who make a practice of such things, not just do them, but practice doing them, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21. A carnal believer can do these works from the flesh, but he cannot go to the point where they become his continuous practice. And God will take you home. He'll deal with you as a child in 1 Corinthians 11:31. You see some who were sick, crippled, and dead, 1 Corinthians 11:29 through 30 and 30. But going down towards the end, before a believer reaches the place where the works from the flesh are his practice before God, God will chastise him to turn him around, or if necessary, he will take him home early so that he will not be condemned with the world. The works of the flesh are not a very pretty sight. Before God, they are not acceptable behavior. There are some hindrances of spirituality that come from the world system as well. And as we, on page 28, we do find that the flesh may be the most subtle, but the world system is probably the most subtle. The flesh is our worst enemy, but the flesh is the world system is probably the most subtle. Its appeals come in many forms to the believer. It appeals to the believer's five senses. It can appeal through what one sees. It has billboards in many forms appealing to everywhere you turn for our attention. It looks so good. The appeals come through sound, entering the mind through the ears. It sounds so good. It appeals through touch. Some things just feel good to touch. It feels so good. The same is true of our olfactory senses. The world appeals through various smells. It smells so good. The world appeals also to the sense of taste. And some things just taste so good. There's nothing wrong with many of these things, but they can draw a believer away from dependency on the Holy Spirit and draw one into carnality. We are in the world, but we do not belong to it. John 17. We have been crucified to the world system and it to us. Galatians 6. We have to use the world system to live in it and are not to use it up to the fullest. 1 Corinthians 7:31. It is possible to be drawn into loving the world by misdirecting love as part of the fruit from the Spirit towards the world system. Anyway, you can misdirect it towards the world system and the things in it. Down to the last sentence or so, and eventually, if you do misdirect love towards the world system, the way I would see it is you're not going to continue as a spirit-filled believer. Sooner or later, you're going to be drawn into a friendship of the world and constitute yourself an enemy of God. God doesn't count you an enemy, but you constitute yourself, James 4:4. Now, just I'm going to get over to page 29, we're going to stay here in 28 for a moment. Now, when a lust comes from the world system, what do? Well, Paul tells Titus, he says, to stop. He just says, say no to it. We'll just leave it there. Nip it in the bud. Now, we are to keep ourselves also unspotted from the world in James 1:27. It is easy to get caught up in the world's system. The politics of the world system can draw us into its web very easily. Wars and threats of war are possible and distract us. Jobs can become identifiers for us as well. Whether it is in the realm of manufacturing or buying and selling, it can become the most important thing in the life of a believer. The education of the world system can become a god to many. It can also misinform and misdirect a believer's thought processes away from God and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Entertainment, from sports to Hollywood to many other things, has a very strong appeal. These things are not all bad in themselves. We have to work to eat and need education to function in the world. We also need to have some times of relaxation. But all of these things, though we use them, should not be used up to the fullest. They should not become our identities as Christians. We are foreigners and strangers living away from our heavenly home as we live here on earth. 1 Peter 2:11 and 2 Corinthians 5. Our citizenship is in heavens and we should never forget it. Philippians 3. If our minds are framed on who we are and what we have in Christ at the Father's right hand, we spend less time on things here upon the earth in the world system. The things on earth will grow strangely dim. Carnality may come from focusing too much on the world's system, while spirituality is possible from framing our minds on things above. The flesh and the world system work well together. The flesh will get all the world system it can. The spiritual Christian will use the world system, but it will not be his all-encompassing goal in life. His focus will be on his heavenly home. And so we will stop at that point. My time did run out for the moment.